I have been coming to the symposia for the past 7 years, and I may have forgotten many things, but one thing I do remember is that each time in these past years that our speaker was being introduced, the person doing the introduction would invariably preface it with the apologetic and somewhat embarrassed disclaimer that our speaker needs no introduction. For all I know, therefore, introducing Dr. Scair may very well be one of the few works of supererogation still left among us Lutherans, and I rejoice in this opportunity to perform it. I am just not sure what kind of blessings it carries. A third-generation Missouri Synod clergy person, as he likes to put it, Dr. Scair grew up in Brooklyn, and that, in a sense, says it all. He has been on the seminary faculty since 1966 and currently chairs the Department of Systematic Theology. However, he is known not only as a systematic theologian, but also as a keen and perceptive New Testament scholar. As a professor, he is no doubt fondly remembered by generations of Lutheran pastors for teaching them, in the first place, to speak up, and secondly, and more importantly, for teaching all of us to see the Bible as something infinitely more than a collection of proof texts for this or that dogmatic locus. An advocate of a radically Christological approach to the scriptures, Scair has ventured into areas where Lutherans have traditionally been rather reluctant to go. It is no coincidence that one of his first books was devoted not to a Pauline epistle, but to that of James, which Scair sees against our own tradition not as an epistle of straw, but as a passionate defense of the one faith. However, besides his significant and prolific contributions to confessional dogmatics, it is the Gospel of Matthew that has been David Scair's lifelong passion, but that only if you don't take into account his love of foreign accents, to which this systematic department bears audible witness. David Scair's most recent book, Discourses in Matthew, was named one of the theological best books by the Association of Theological Booksellers, and that next to Yaroslav Pelikan's commentary on Acts, and you are encouraged to purchase it and even read it. Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome with me Dr. David Scair.
The introducer is a clergy person from New England, where when he's not serving a Missouri church, he goes over to the UCC. The Holy Spirit, sacraments, and other churchly rites, which approach. Exegetical theology begins with a particular biblical text. It examines the words as given by the Holy Spirit, or at least by the text critics. The enterprise can get lost, or so it seems, in a maze of grammatical and linguistic detail, no reference to Mr. Gieschen's seminar, though the biblical writers give as much attention to grammar, or as little attention to grammar, as ordinary speakers do. Dogmatic theology works according to topics, the so-called loci method. It presents the topic in the contemporary situation and looks for biblical and historical support for its position. Its concerns are not necessarily those of the biblical writers. There is no once and for all time and for every place theology. The loci method puts the topics in a logical pattern, which then becomes the system. Inevitably, one locus is found to be more important than another. Doctrines are ranked as primary and secondary fundamental and non-fundamental. For some, faith is considered more fundamental than baptism. In this case, faith is made more important than the dominical institution of baptism, which originates in Christ's death and resurrection, and makes it present, and on which faith depends and to which it is directed. So the method is not without difficulties. Typically, a theological system identifies a favored locus, topic, whose logical derivations constitute the system. Subsequent doctrines or loci reflect and derive their life and content from the major premise. For Lutherans, justification stands front and center, and so law and gospel are placed in the prolegomena. In Reformed theology, the sovereignty of God is basic, and for Roman Catholicism, the papacy and the Mass are non-negotiable. Fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism begin with an authoritative Bible and the believer's obedience to it. A unified system testifies to the system's credibility. However, any number of logia of Jesus and other parts of the scripture suggest that supporting one doctrine to another should be reconsidered. Faith is made the controlling factor in ranking the doctrines, a position brought into the modern era by Schleiermacher. By distributing theology into topics, each topic begins to take on a life of its own. One learns about God, but not the Trinity, creation, but not Christ and the Spirit by which it came into existence, about Christ, but not the Supper, and baptism, but not the Holy Spirit. Even asking how one doctrine relates to another or to Christian life signals that the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken. Eventually, subordinate doctrines become expendable. When obsession with one locus is full-blown, it gives birth to error. Arius subjected his understanding of Christ to divine transcendency. Atonement for Calvin was subordinate to divine sovereignty. Pietists took faith, the heart of Luther's Reformation, and turned it into a thing that could be observed and measured. Lost was his view that faith reflects totally on Christ and not on itself. Historically, finding one locus more important than another led to union between Lutheran and Reformed churches and was at the heart of the gospel reductionist theory in the Missouri Synod in the 1970s. Though biblical scholarship does not, in each case, produce neat conclusions, the inspired writers thought and wrote topically. Topics were not presented as separate or abstract units, but in relation to other topics or church practice. Matthew's first exposition on the atonement, Christ's payment as death, as payment of the sins of his quarreling disciples, is embedded in a discourse on sanctification or the exemplar theory of Christ's death. His second and greater explanation is found in the institution of the Lord's Supper. This sacrament is not simply a matter of how bread and wine can be Christ's body and blood, the issue dividing the 16th century reformers, but the sacred elements are those Christ sacrificed to God for his followers. Mark describes Christ's death in sacramental language. Luke's Emmaus account rescues the Old Testament from being regarded as a self-contained revelation by claiming that its entire content is the work and person of Jesus. John uses the language of incarnation to explain conversion, or is it the reverse? Paul points out that sermons denying the resurrection contradict what the congregation just confessed. Startling is showing that this denial stood at odds with their vicarious baptisms for the dead, erroneous as they may have been. To follow the New Testament pattern, one locus or topic in theology or in preaching must be presented with and within another. When this is not done, theology and preaching soon become abstract dogmatical discourses or ethical injunctions detached from Christ, who is the focus of faith. Often the loci method short circuits involvement with the biblical text, and so the Bible is relegated to a secondary position in providing evidences for a fixed system logically derived from an agreed upon common principle. Topics provide a focus into the biblical documents. Creeds, confessions, and church tradition have this function. The Ethiopian eunuch first understands Isaiah when Philip explains it to him. However, the church's dogmatical theology cannot be substituted for directly encountering the biblical text. Theology is impoverished when the Bible's only task is providing evidences for what is already known. With a dogmatic map in hand, there are no surprises in the biblical countryside. Atlases are substituted for biblical trips. What will be found is already known. Different texts approached with the same homiletical methods produce the same sermons, law and gospel. And so the Spirit's witness in the Bible is stifled. The seminary's new curriculum intends to bring biblical and dogmatic theologies together to serve proclamation, but with the caution that smashed shells cannot be reconstructed into that perfect apostolic egg, which even then had its fissures. Getting lost in the shovel, pneumatology, that is the doctrine of the Spirit. With the loci method, some doctrines surface first and more often than others. By asking his disciples who he was, Jesus put Christology in the forefront. He never asked them what they thought about the Holy Spirit. Formal resolution about the Spirit came at Constantinople in 381 in the third article of what we call the Nicene Creed. Christology remains the issue today, but the emphasis has moved from defining his person to recognizing his historical character. Scholars have completed the first and second quests for the historical Jesus and are on their third pilgrimage. No similar crusade is made in search of the Spirit. In his mammoth work, Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in the Early Church, Larry Hurtado showed how the deity of Jesus had to be fit into the monotheistic faith of Israel by first century Jewish Christians. Binitarianism was prior to Trinitarianism and still is. Who the Spirit is and what he does follows Jesus' death and resurrection, from which he emerges with the proclamation of these events as the gospel. Without a clear Christology, the Spirit is seen as hardly more than God's presence in the world. Controversies about the Spirit were not foreign to the apostolic age. Corinthian Christians claimed for themselves special dispensations of the Spirit, and two centuries later, the great theologian Tertullian was taken in by a Spirit movement. In the Reformation era, agreement on the Spirit's inspiration of the Bible was the Pope's claim to authoritative interpretation. Anabaptists claimed that the Spirit directly spoke to and through them, and this obviated a need for an inspired scripture. Lutherans and the Reform could both speak about the Spirit's freedom, but each understood it differently. For Lutherans, the Spirit is free in whom he converts, which he accomplishes only through the word and sacraments. Zwingli held that the Spirit was free from the gospel in conversion. Reformed theology in general holds that the means of grace testify to the Spirit's work, but they are not the Spirit's channel to create faith. There is no internal change between the Spirit and the Word and the sacraments, what in Christology is called the idiomaticum apostolismaticum, by which one dwells and works with and through the other. Spirit and Word exist side by side in Reformed theology, a Nestorian-like existence. Here is the strange contradiction. While neo-evangelicals, the heirs of Zwingli and Calvin, adamantly defend biblical inspiration, the Spirit does not work through the documents he inspired. It was as if the Spirit disowned his own biblical offspring. 18th century Enlightenment scholars and then Schleiermacher turned a Reformed separation of the Spirit from the biblical documents into a permanent divorce, so that their only claim to divinity was a Spirit that rose from the community of believers, a position from which most scholars have not ventured far. Sacraments as the locus on the Spirit. Any Lutheran discussion of the Spirit is set against the backdrop of the historical debate with the Reformed, who traditionally have given him a greater role in church life than Jesus, whose human nature limits him. On that account, Lutheran theology is characterized as Christological and Reformed theology as pneumatological. Both parties can speak of the Word and Spirit at work in believers, but have different meanings. Lutherans see the Spirit embedded in the Word in the sacraments. But this Word is not only the oral proclamation informing the intellect, but Christ, God, and man. The Word in Luther's hymn, "The Word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it," is really Christ himself. It's not the Bible, it's Christ. Incarnational means applies to a Lutheran understanding of the Word in the sacraments. Any perceived Lutheran aversion to the Spirit comes in response to the Reformed position that he, that is the Spirit, is the surrogate or replacement for the man Jesus. One picks up the external shell of the sacraments, hoping to find Jesus, and instead finds the Spirit. Our aversion to the Reformed view cannot prevent us from affirming that the third person of the Spirit is the Creator Spiritus, not only in Genesis chapter 1, but in all sacramental actions. He turns earthly things into divine things. In the Smalcald articles, Luther defines the sacraments as the external Word through which the Spirit works. For the formula of Concord, the Father draws believers to Christ by the Spirit, working through the Word in the sacraments. The Spirit who brings about the incarnation and determines the course of Jesus' life and death joins himself to the water in John's baptism of Jesus and makes it a sacrament. Paul says we are baptized into one Spirit. According to St. Paul, after the Israelites were baptized into Moses by the cloud and the sea, they all ate and drank the same pneumatikon food and drink, which is identified as Christ. At first glance, this passage seems to support the Reformed view that the Lord's Supper is a non-corporeal food consumed by the soul, as opposed to the Lutheran view of an actual eating and drinking of Christ's body and blood. Spiritual, that is for the Reformed, here is understood, for Lutherans in the Bible rather, here is to be understood not platonically, in the sense that God cannot squeeze into material things, or that their souls were fed with non-material substances like Christ's divine nature. But Christ, God and man, was real food and drink provided by the Holy Spirit. The Lutheran dogmatician saw the water and the blood in 1 John 5 as a reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper, a passage in which the Spirit with them is listed as a witness. John 19, 30 and 34, the giving of the Holy Spirit and the water and the blood, should be understood in the same way. The Holy Spirit functions in, with, and under the sacraments. A Christological definition of the sacraments, which characterized Lutheran thought, that is, that Christ institutes the sacraments and is their content, requires that they be revered as Trinitarian acts in which the Spirit brings the work of the Father and the Son to completion. Jesus' promise that he will come with the Father and that he will send the Spirit applies particularly to his coming in the sacraments. In the sacraments, the Spirit is given by the Father, and the Spirit gives himself as a gift. The Word is the instrument of the Spirit to bring about conversion. Word and Spirit are the Spirit's only vehicles. Therefore, we should and must insist that God does not want to deal with human beings except by means of his external Word and sacrament, Luther, the Smalcald Articles. On this account, the Lutheran opponents were Zwingli and the enthusiasts, who claimed the Holy Spirit works apart not only from any sacramental activity, but also apart from the preached Word. They were condemned under one umbrella of extra enthusiasticum and were called fanatics. As diverse as Catholics and Reformed are, they agree that in converting, the Spirit works without the Word. Luther speaks of those, even infants, who come to faith before baptism. But in these cases, the Spirit does not create direct faith directly, but through the external or audible Word, Smalcald Articles. On this, the formula Concord is definite. However, God the Holy Spirit does not affect conversion without means, but he uses preaching and the hearing of the Word of God to accomplish it, as it is written in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God. Some radical reformers dispense with the sacraments altogether, but the moderate reformed theologians held that the Spirit worked alongside of the elements, but not through them. Calvin held that the Spirit could work without water, and the assurance of God's election of believers did not depend on the sacraments. In Reformed theology, water baptism is not Spirit baptism. In Lutheran theology, they are identical. Calvin delayed the baptism of infants to the eighth day, and lay baptism was not allowed for children near death. Both Zwingli and Calvin held that the sacramental rites do not convey salvation and were dispensable. Calvin held that the sacraments were given to accommodate human weaknesses. Lutheran theology takes a diametrically opposing view. They no more accommodate our weaknesses than the Word does. Baptism places us in Christ's tomb and joins us with the Trinity. And in the Lord's Supper, we share in the mystery of the atonement. Sacraments are not only necessary, but they are the highest expressions of grace. In the sacraments, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the elements constitute a unity. Each sacramental celebration is its own Pentecost in which the Spirit creates and confirms faith. Sacraments as the Spirit's completion of the Trinitarian work. Some of this was brought up by Dr. Weinrich yesterday. Christ is never present in the means of grace without the Father and the Spirit, who proceeds from them and turns ordinary things and words into vehicles of divine grace. Their presence in the means of grace reflects the eternal relationship of one divine person to the other. The Father, who eternally begets the Son, begets believers as his children in baptism and makes them co-heirs with his Son. As the Father is the eternal origin within the Trinity, the Spirit is its eternal completion. What is begun by the Father's creation is accomplished by the Son's redemption and completed by the Spirit's engendering faith. Sacramental theology brings God's Trinitarian life into the life of the church. It is not a subordinate locus. Without sacraments, the Trinitarian presence and work are compromised. The Father is to be found in Jesus, and Jesus is found in the Spirit, who works in words and things for our salvation. While the Reformed see created things as obstacles to God's transcendence, Lutherans see created things as fit and waiting vehicles for his grace and cloaks for the Holy Spirit. Just as the Spirit brought creation to completion, so he brings redemption to completion by creating faith through the created things he has designated for this purpose. Sacramental practice is the church's confession of the Trinity and the acknowledgement of his presence. Prayers and the rite of baptism are offered to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit, that the three divine persons would dwell by water in the baptized. The proper preface and the thanksgiving of the communion liturgy are offered to the Father. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and at all places give thanks unto thee, Heavenly Father. Through Christ's words, the Spirit turns ordinary things into sacraments to serve divine purposes. As in Genesis, he moves again across the face of the waters of baptism by bringing creation through Christ's redemption to a completion beyond what was envisioned by our first parents. A common feature in Eastern liturgies is the epiclesis, the invocation of the Spirit on the communion elements to make them Christ's body and blood. Since it has no place in Western liturgies, and it might be seen as supporting Calvin's view that the Spirit and not Jesus is in the sacrament, there is reason to exclude it. Putting these reasons aside, its inclusion is biblically and theologically justifiable, as is obvious in one version of the Apology. The Spirit is the Son's agent in the sacramental action in addressing the Son's words to the elements created by the Father. In Christ, especially his transfiguration, mankind reaches God's intended goal and the sacrament, and in the sacrament, things not only point to the one who created them, but the Creator identifies with the things. The Creator, who became incarnate in Jesus, becomes one with the sacramental elements. The Spirit, who moved over the face of the waters, wraps himself in the water to make it a baptism. Jesus going to God's right hand was not a spatial movement. Rather, he entered the church's sacramental life with his Spirit to exercise divine power in reconciling sinners to God. For Luther, in baptism, God's grace, the entire Christ, and the Holy Spirit with his gifts were present, Large Catechism. It is a Trinitarian act. For there in the sacrament you receive from Christ's lips the forgiveness of sins, which contains and conveys God's grace and the Spirit with all his gifts. Creation, redemption, and the church's sanctification emerge from the inner recesses of the Trinitarian life into the sacramental life of the church. While our confessions are divided on whether confession and absolution is a sacrament like baptism and the Lord's Supper, according to both definitions, it is a Trinitarian act in which Christ is present in the absolution to comfort the penitent with the Holy Spirit to bring him back to the Father. The Spirit in other rites. The question must be asked, in what sense, if any, is the Spirit present in those church rituals not ordinarily called sacraments? Without the conviction that the Spirit is involved in a rite, it has no place in the church. Luther had an expansive sacramental sense of reality. He saw such Old Testament things as the tree in the garden, the rainbow, the pillar of fire, the temple, the sacrifices, as sacraments because Christ was in them. In the New Testament, fire, hands, the dove, and water are the coverings of the Holy Spirit. Apart from baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit is present in all aspects of church life. He comes to us in pictures, statues, hands, vestments, creeds, sermons, hymns, and any material or oral form in which the word is proclaimed. And in these forms, he forgives sinners, declares them righteous, and shapes their lives after Christ's. Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession speaks of the giving of the Holy Spirit through the gospel and the sacraments, but without specifying the sacraments. Articles 13 of the Augsburg Confession and the Apology allow for the working of the Holy Spirit in other rites, in rites other than baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution. Lutherans may have wanted to avoid the issue of the number of sacraments, but because of the Roman Catholic insistence on 7 and the Reformed on 2, they could not. Luther held to 2. Melanchthon allowed for at least 3 and left the door open for more. Definition of sacraments determined their number. Perhaps matters should rest there. And now add to these formal rites the Spirit's working and the informal sharing of the gospel by word of mouth. So it was in Jesus' own life. And so the Spirit of the Lord still is filling the earth. The ministry is the work of the Spirit, since it was established for the sake of the means of grace, Augustana 5. The Spirit's present and work are coextensive with the means of grace, which are the boundaries he establishes for himself. Still, how are we to view rites which do not measure up to baptism and the Lord's Supper? Lutherans opposed the Catholic insistence that ordination, confirmation, marriage, and extreme unction be put on the same level as these dominically instituted sacraments. Unlike indulgences and pilgrimages, however, they were not abolished, but were retained, or later found their way back into church life and adjusted to fit the Reformation understanding as proclamations of grace. Lutherans objected to the Catholic view that grace was a substance, gratia infusa, with each rite having its own grace. Baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, and extreme unction formed for the Catholics a sacramental constellation with an accumulative effect. In response, Lutherans say that grace is God's gracious attitude on account of Christ to sinners and is at the core of each rite. One rite differs from the other in function, that is, what the Holy Spirit intends to accomplish in it. Whoever has faith has all of the Holy Spirit, whose faith sole creator. But the Spirit is no equal opportunity employer. A gift he gives to one, he may not give to another. In attempting to replace Moses, Aaron and Miriam were grasping for a gift which the Spirit had given him, but not them. So he works differently in the various church rites. One size does not fit all. Putting aside the unique history of each rite, and that's an historical issue, one possible umbrella for these rites is that they are administered at critical junctures in life. Confirmation marks the end of adolescence, and commendation of the dying, traditionally called extreme unction, life's end. Marriage marks a passage from one stage in life to another, as does ordination, which confers a responsibility in preaching the word. Of these rites, marriage stands at the edge or outside the sacramental ring, since no specific grace is given in this rite. But it may be that one event in life where it is most needed. In spite of Lutheran insistence that marriage is a governmental matter, how we live in marriage determines our standing in the church. Not only is it God's institution, but it reflects God's love for Israel and church, Jesus' union with the church. In marriage, husbands are to emulate Christ giving his life for the church. An institution created by God, which images Christ's work, is not devoid of sacramental. In fact, marriage might be described as continually sacramental, since it continually reflects how Christ relates to his church. If we were to create that perfect sacramental rite that would appeal to Catholic tradition, the Baptistic need for decision, and the Calvinistic view of the family as covenant, and the Lutheran centrality of faith, it would be confirmation. It involves the reading of scriptures, prayers, promises, creeds, profession of faith, and the laying on of hands by the minister, and at times participation of parents and sponsors, though that makes the service intolerably long. Especially when the guy comes up with both his present and past wives. You're sitting there in the church, now who's the real... Don't you love Lutheranism? Don't you like those personal confessions too? Its auricular confession of faith was one reason it was introduced after it fell into disuse. Common are reunions recalling confirmation long after the event. And the confirmation verse is often used at funerals. If you have to say a requiem, somebody comes up and says, do you know what the confirmation verse is? By the way, that comes from the age of rationalism. Our current liturgy speaks of a giving of the Holy Spirit in the rite. Mary, John, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge, of grace and prayer, of power and strength, of sanctification and the fear of God. This rite has a permanent place in church life. Commendation of the dying is the evangelical practice of extreme unction, a rite which Luther called the Pope's invention, having as little value as holy water. Its origins are uncertain. But it may, and in fact I'm convinced, it may have arisen from the apostolic practice of ministers offering prayers over the sick while relieving the discomfort of the sick person with oil. Most sicknesses today can be cured or at least alleviated, and death can be delayed. Until recently, this was not the case. Child mortality rates were high and life expectancy was short. Thus, prayers for and over the sick prepared them for death. Like confirmation, the rite of commendation of the dying combines elements of baptism and confession and absolution, along with the promises of the resurrection and eternal life, and so must be considered a rite of the Holy Spirit. Among us, ordination is so controversial that for the sake of peace, it might be better if it were dropped and the ministerial candidate be given a certificate of election signed by the voters. Have you ever been to one of those ordination services? About 2 or 3 hours long. They read the whole Bible. Each of the other auxiliary rights are constructs. That is, they are put together from elements found in other rights. But it is not certain if or how they were administered in the apostolic era. Ordination was a New Testament rite. Paul laid hands on Timothy, and since then it has been associated with the Holy Spirit. Timothy was expected to do the same. Like baptism, it is a rite of initiation, not into the church, but into the ministry. Unlike baptism and the Lord's Supper, no specific formula is given for its administration, but certain standards had to be met before it was administered. In connection with the ministry of the Word in the Apology, it is given the fourth place after baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution. Taken out of the context of the ministry of preaching, ordination has no sacramental significance. A word should be said about the laying of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit. This was the case when the apostles laid hands on those Samaritans baptized by Philip. This citation does not determine each case of the laying out of hands, but it indicates that the Spirit does not find the hands to be unacceptable instruments for his work. This custom has ancient pedigree. God commanded Moses to lay hands on Joshua as his successor, from which New Testament ordination may have been derived. Jesus laid his hands to heal the sick, laid on hands to heal the sick, and if Mark is right, he gave the children a full body embrace. In these cases, something divine is happening because God is working through things. Hands are laid on in any number of other church rites, including baptism, confirmation, absolution, commendation of the dying, and the installation of both cleric and laity into specific church responsibilities, visiting the sick, the marriage rite, and on children at the altar rail during the communion. Some of these cases lack specific biblical mandate or explicit liturgical rubric, but each is associated with the working of God, specifically the Holy Spirit, on the individual. Again, the principle is evoked. No size fits all, but the Spirit works according to the occasion. Baptism initiates faith, and the commendation of the dying intends to lead believers into the promises of baptism. Just as in baptism, it is not the water, but the word in, with, and under the water that gives the Spirit and creates faith, so hands by themselves, not even Paul's hands, do not accomplish anything. However, the hands can be and are the vehicles of the Spirit. This is hardly a spectacular statement, since all church rites and artifacts are vehicles of the Holy Spirit. In some rites, this may be associated with the laying on of hands, in others not. The endowment or gift of the Spirit in a particular rite is the Holy Spirit himself and is appropriate for the occasion. Jesus lays hands on children, assuring them a place in his kingdom, but they are not healed. Giving the Holy Spirit in confirmation does not mean he was not present before or that the one confirmed becomes a minister. As in all rites, the Spirit equips the person for a particular time in life or task. Again, one size does not fit all. In the older Lutheran churches, a dove was placed over the pulpit to symbolize that the preacher's words were those of the Spirit. When the Elector of Saxony, Brandenburg, in the early 17th century, attempted to introduce the Reformed faith, he shut down the Berlin Cathedral and removed the large and maybe even ugly wooden dove hanging over the chancel. a large, bulky dove hanging from the ceiling right up front might be a reminder that our precincts are sacred because there the heavenly dove proclaims the peace of the gospel. He is God's fire purging what is unacceptable in our lives, and the divine finger on the creating hand of God shaping us to be perfect saints in Christ. If we suffer from pneumophobia, a fear of the spirit, it might be time to get over it. Thank you very much.